turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We'll continue our study. In Romans 1, we'll pick up the reading in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their mouths, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which were not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So in our study of the book of Romans, we came to Paul's thesis statement, which I believe begins in verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in other words, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And I'm arguing that Paul starts here, and from here all the way through Romans chapter 11 to the beginning of chapter 12, he's helping us understand how it is that God, or how unrighteous sinners can ever be justified, be declared right in the eyes of a holy and just God. And what Paul's about to do is he's going to lay out the bad news. He's going to lay out the situation, the universal condemnation of all mankind. All the descendants of Adam are in a fallen, sinful condition. Therefore, they stand condemned before God. And so he's going to argue this into Romans 3:21. And in Romans 3:21, he's going to switch gears and he's going to help us understand how it is that God can save vile, wretched sinners like you and me. So we see the revelation. The revelation of God's righteousness is given to us in verse 17. Now, if you were going to write this letter, how would you move from here? If your thesis statement was going to be, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, where would you start? Now, maybe you're not too bold to sit there and try to second guess God, but there are those in the church that do. Because as you listen to the gospel proclamation of the modern church, it doesn't sound anything like what Paul's about to do. Paul moves immediately from the revelation of the righteousness of God to the revelation of the wrath of God. Because he says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And we began to look at this verse last time, and we begin to make certain statements. We begin to say that Paul is asserting that the wrath of God is a fact, despite what liberal theology has to say, despite the fact that what the prosperity gospel is out there doing, where they ignore the true revelation of what Paul says about God. Nevertheless, it's a fact. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, there are those that are out there that don't like this truth. Some would like to sweep it under the rug and kind of ignore it, but we can't do so if we're going to be faithful to the text of Scripture. Some would say that it's contrary. It's contradictory to say that God is love in one breath and then say He's a God of wrath in the next. And we argued last time we were here that the wrath of God is as much as His moral perfection as His love, His goodness, His mercy, and His justice. And in fact, for God to be a good, just God, He must be a wrathful God when it comes to all those things that are wicked and sinful. Just as you must be. If you love something, then you must hate all those things that would do that something evil or harm. The same is true with God. All things that are offensive, all those things that are sinful and wicked, they are an offense to His holy character, and therefore He must display His wrath. And so we don't see that the wrath of God is being portrayed as something that is separate from His other attributes, but it makes God who He is. Now, as we come to verse 18, if we desire to present the gospel, then we have to begin where the Apostle Paul begins. And, of course, that begins with the doctrine of condemnation. And it's very logical when you think about it. One has to understand something of the bad news of one's condition before one can understand something of the good news of the gospel of salvation. One has to understand there has to be a need to be saved from something before anyone would consider salvation. So for the sinner out there who is being told by the world that man is basically good, and then the church reinforces it by not talking about the doctrine of condemnation, why would he need a Christ? Why would he need a Savior? And this is why we must remind them. We must remind our children. We must remind ourselves of what God thinks about sin and the price that was paid to deal with sin. Otherwise, Christ is irrelevant if we're just good people. But this is not what the Bible says. Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. I think Pink summarizes, before we move forward with our teaching this morning, I like the way Arthur Pink summarizes the teaching with this paragraph. The wrath of God is a perfection of the divine character on which we need to meditate. And notice this, he says frequently. Why would he say that? Well, first, that our hearts may be duly impressed by God's detestation of sin. In other words, when we don't think about the wrath of God, we tend to think lightly of our sin, to gloss over its hideousness, and to make excuses for sin. But the more we study and ponder God's abhorrence of sin and His frightful vengeance upon it, the more likely we are to realize its heinousness. Second, to beget a true fear in our soul for God. We cannot serve Him acceptably unless there is a due reverence for His awful majesty and godly fear of His righteous anger, and these are the best promoted by frequently calling to mind that our God is a consuming fire. Third, to draw out from our soul in fervent praise for having delivered us from the wrath to come. Our readiness or our reluctance to meditate upon the wrath of God becomes a sure test of how our hearts really stand affected towards Him. Let me read that one again. Our readiness or our reluctance to meditate upon the wrath of God becomes a sure test of how our hearts really stand affected towards Him. And I'll argue the final reason why we need to argue. I mean, basically, he's summarizing what we talked about 2 weeks ago. But I think there's another reason why we need to study the wrath of God. Because those of us who are called by His name, those of us that are adopted into His family, should reflect something of our Heavenly Father. And we should have the same response to sin that He does. Not only outside this church, but it starts with you. Do you have just a horrible view of sin, the sin that even goes on with your own life, to the point where you're ready to mortify that sin? Or are you still comfortable in your sin? Do you continue to make excuses for your sin? If that describes you this morning, then I would encourage you to meditate upon the wrath of God so that you understand what He thinks about sin. And let that draw you closer to His remedy for sin, which is His beautiful Son, Christ Jesus. Do you see now the beauty of Christ with the wrath of God in the backdrop? Do you now understand something of the mercy of God, His graciousness towards you, that if He has indeed saved you? Can you now see it clearly now? Well, I want to start here in verse 18 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So they suppress this truth. They all know it's there. All fallen mankind knows that God exists. Because the text says in the original Greek that this suppression, those who suppress the truth, is in a habitual tense. They work hard at suppressing the knowledge of God. And they will go to any lengths, to any absurd length, to deny His existence. Paul will hear after a while, as we get further into this chapter, as they begin to suppress the knowledge of God, they begin to worship anything. And this is what's going on in our society. When you begin to suppress the truth of God, not only do you worship anything, but then anything goes. And we will see that in this text too as we read through verses 32. But this revelation of the wrath of God is followed by two assertions that I want to talk about this morning. Number one, the revelation is followed by this first assertion. The revelation of the knowledge of God. Look at it in verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So we see the revelation of the righteousness of God. It's been revealed in verse 17. We see the revelation of God's wrath. And then after this revelation is followed by this assertion of the revelation of the knowledge of God. We'll deal with this in a moment. The second assertion that Paul makes is found in verses 21 through 23. And it's the rejection of the knowledge of God by man. Look what he says in verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. So we have the revelation followed by the rejection of that revelation. And so what I wanted to start doing with you this morning is to examine these verses. We're going to observe, we're going to define, and then we're going to connect all these thoughts together. In other words, I want you to observe what is actually being said here in these verses. Then I want to define some terms for you. And then finally, I want to connect all these thoughts together for you. Now, why is this section important? I believe this section is important because I think it's a test of whether or not you think God's Word is truth or not. Because the unbeliever out there today is convinced that there's no evidence for God. The atheist stands there mocking the Christian constantly. There's not enough evidence for me to believe in the God, in any God, much less the God of the Scriptures. Do you believe that? And remember, we started talking about what is your defense of the faith? What approach are you going to take to defend the faith? There's two major approaches that are out there today. The first one is to start with the evidence. Remember, the atheist, the unbeliever, wants you to take a neutral position, start with an open mind, but that's a sin. You can't start with an open mind. If you're a believer here today, your mind is captive by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no open position. You must start with the knowledge of Christ and reason there. You don't start with the evidence on the unbeliever's playing field and reason back from the evidence to God. Now, here's the reason why. When you argue from the evidence back to the potential or the high probability that there is a creator, right? I mean, you have scientists now who have abandoned this idea that things came from just something came from nothing, materialistic worldview. So what are the scientists of this day reverting back to? Aliens. I mean, do you see the absurdity of the unbelieving mind? So when you come to the evidence, now the unbeliever has given up some ground and said, okay, we agree with you, there's some intelligent design. But they don't reason back to the God of Scriptures. The reason why we don't start with the evidence and reason backwards is, number one, we don't put God on trial. We don't let the unbeliever put God on trial ever. We don't give him that ground. We don't start there. Secondly, let's suppose you're successful and you reason back from rock layers that there is a God. And even you might be able to convince him with your own rationale and your own reasoning that in the God of the Scriptures is true from rock layers. Well, what if 5 years later the unbeliever finds, or this person that has believed in Christ, somebody produces some new evidence that says, well, rock layers were poured over billions of years. Now you've just rocked his world. Right? Who was his Lord to begin with? It was his own reasoning. Our reasoning cannot be our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ must be the Lord of our reasoning. So the evidential apologetic method, I believe, fails. And that's why I subscribe more to a presuppositional apologetic, that it starts with the Lord Jesus Christ and sees everything from His dominion. And this, if you'll follow along, you ask yourself, what apologetic did the Apostle Paul use? I had Chad read Acts 17 for a reason. I want you guys to go back, you fathers, go back and read that with your family tonight. Look how Paul reasoned with the academics, the intellectual elite of his day. Did he reason from evidence backwards? No. He asserted that the God of the Scriptures, the triune God of the Scriptures, Jehovah, exists. I had Chad read Psalm 19 for you. Why? Because Psalm 19 doesn't declare that there's a high probability that some God exists, but rather that Yahweh exists. Do we understand the difference? Now, the last time we looked at verse 18, we made some observations. We tried to define what some of those terms meant, referred to. I tried to stress the word suppress. It refers to men who are actively trying to hold the truth down. What truth are they trying to hold down? The existence of God. We looked at some verses in the Old Testament that taught us when a culture denies the existence of God, then anything goes. We looked there in Genesis where Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife. What was the reason he gave for lying about Sarah? He says, I knew that you didn't believe in God. And because they didn't believe in God, then anything would go in that culture. We see that today in our land. The unbeliever is not successful in suppressing that truth, but nevertheless they continue to try. And so what does the church do? They have allowed the unbelievers to silence us as though God has no place. Why do you think they don't want God in the school system? Why don't you think they want Him in the universities or in the government, in the government realm? They're trying to suppress the knowledge of God. And I think we do them a great disservice by not bringing up God and pointing them to the truth and to the light. If you want to understand why the things that are going on in our country are going on, why are the things that are going on in the churches that are going on? It's because we've turned our backs on the God of the Scriptures. We no longer let Him reign supreme. We come to verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So let's look at this for a little bit. Notice the verse starts off with this little word, because. Some of your translations may have the little word since. And this word gives this idea of a strong causal relationship. But this word because connects verse 19 with verse 18. In other words, we're about to receive an explanation of something. And what we're going to see in verse 19 and following will explain to us why these men are trying to suppress the truth. It's going to explain to us why the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And what's interesting about verses 19 and following is that they establish the truth that these men are suppressing the truth of God, even though His existence is evident to them. So when I come to verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Well, when I read this verse, I want to know how it is that Paul could say this. How can he make such a statement like this? And he doesn't disappoint me. He gives me this little word in verse 19, because. But do you see the pattern here? We're going to observe this, we'll define, and we're going to make the connections. But we have to connect these verses because Paul's laying out a very logical argument here. But notice in verse 19 that Paul begins to explain what the truth is. What is the truth they're trying to suppress? The truth is the knowledge of God, which is available to all mankind through His creation. The truth in verse 18 is the knowledge of God. And that's what Paul's been talking about. But the knowledge of God is the truth that man is trying to hold down, he's trying to suppress. You know, you've seen the kids in the swimming pool who take the beach ball and try to just hold it underwater. And the moment they let loose, it's coming up. And so the unbeliever, he's trying to suppress that knowledge. You get the visual that Paul's trying to paint here. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Paul says, that which may be known about God, and we look at this word known, it's a Greek word that means to be known, to be intelligible, capable of being known. It's found 13 times in the New Testament. And in every other case, it refers to that which is known. Now, I don't like the way the King James Version translates this, or the New King James, where it says, because what may be known, that little word may, as though it's a possibility, it may not be known, that's not really the word in the Greek. Listen to the New American Standard. Because that which is known, the ASV, because that which is known, even the Living Bible, for the truth about God is known. So I don't think the King James Version has it right here. This is not something that may be known as though there's a possibility of not knowing it, but rather it's something that is factual. It is known. The truth about God is known. And I'm going to accept this rendering because of what Paul's going to say at the end of the verse. Look how he ends this. Because what is known of God is manifest in them. Why? For God has shown it to them. Do you understand why it's not a possibility they might know Him or might not know Him? It's a fact. Because God has shown it to them. That's Paul's point. Now, Christian, do you believe the Word of God? Young people who have professed faith in Christ, do you believe that the Word of God is true? Because the atheist, the unbeliever, even some of those that profess to be Christians would say, well, there may not be enough evidence. Then you're making God a liar. Because God's Word is very clear to us here. It says this, God has shown it to them. So we argued last time, who needs evidence that there is a God? The answer is no one. No one needs evidence that there is a God. Because the Scriptures are very clear. God has shown it to him. He's made himself known. But the unbeliever in his unrighteousness, because he loves his sin, he loves his darkness more than light, he tries to suppress that truth. Do you see how this becomes a powerful weapon in bringing the gospel to a lost and dying world? This is why Paul says, our weapons are not carnal. But what are they? They are mighty. And as long as the unbeliever allows you to keep be distracted by arguing about rot layers or whatever else it is you want to argue about, and you stay off the gospel of Jesus Christ, he has unarmed you. He has taken the most powerful weapon you have, which is the Word of God. So let me ask the question again. Do you believe this is the Word of God? Because this is where the atheist is, this is where the unbeliever is going to press you in our day and age. At one time, no one in our culture really would have pressed or questioned the Word of God, the authority of the Word of God. But we no longer live in that day. You're going to get pressed all around you, even from some within the church. Are you going to be able to stand in that day? Are you so confident in the Word of God that it is the authority, that it is truth, that you'll stand in that day when you're being pressed, when they're mocking you, they're making fun of you, they're railing against you, saying, you believe it's some antiquated document. This is where the rubber hits the road. And because the church has given this ground up, we see what we see in our culture. If we ever desire to see our culture redeemed, then we need to bring the truth of God's Word to bear again. We need to share the light of the gospel again, and not be distracted with all these other things that the unbeliever wants you to be distracted with. So there is an actual knowledge here because the text says that God has made it known. So there's no doubt about it. There is a knowledge of God's existence. And this knowledge manifests itself in the very fact that the unbeliever struggles so hard to suppress it. But the Bible assures me that all of creation declares the glory of God. Creation itself screams that there is a Creator. And the Creator is none other than Jehovah Himself, the God who has revealed Himself in His Son, the God who has sent His only begotten Son to redeem sinners like you and me. Let's look at the verse again. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now, the next word we come across in this verse is this little adjective, manifest. The word in the Greek means visible, clear, plainly to be seen, evident. One way to translate this word would be plain. Therefore, because what that which is known is plain. That'd be a way to look at it. In other words, this is not some secret revelation. You don't have to be an intellectual to grasp this truth. Everyone can grasp this truth, that God has made Himself known. Now this leads to the next phrase. Because what is known of God is plain in them. In the King James translation, it has this idea of in them. And if you read it this way, then some would argue, if you look at the commentators, They will argue this refers to something of one's consciousness, one's inner witness that resides in each of us, the inner monitor that tells us what is right and wrong. You do read about this idea of consciousness in Romans 2. Go over there to verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things of the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. How? Their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So the point of this is that the Gentiles that do not have access to the written law, they actually reveal that they have the moral law written on their heart by the way they behave. You say, but I thought you said they were sinners. Well, of course they're sinners. But have you ever tried to steal something from an unbeliever? Have you ever tried to cut in front of a line in front of an unbeliever? Have you ever threatened to murder an unbeliever? What are they going to tell you? Well, that's not right. Well, where did that sense of right and wrong come from? That's what Paul's talking about here, this idea of an inner conscience. Now, the question is, go back to verse 19. We'll deal with that verse later on when we get to chapter 2. But when we come to verse 19, is that what Paul's talking about? Now, that's possible, this idea that it's in them and it refers to their conscience. But I'm going to take a little different position on this because of the context. And I'm going to translate this little phrase to them, or among them, or in their midst. So it's not so much what's going on the inside as it deals with what's going on around them, namely creation. Because that which is known of God is plain to them, is the way I'm going to translate this. And then he further explains, for God, and God is the subject of this activity because God is the one that initiates all this activity. It says, for God has shown it to them. Do you see that? Because what is known of God is manifest or is plain to them because or for God, who is the subject. God is the active agent here in this clause. God himself has shown it to them. God has made it clear. And when you come to this statement here in Romans, you have to admit that this is a strong statement concerning the self-revelation of God. And this statement says a lot concerning what God reveals to men by way of creation. Augustus Strong writes this, Scriptures both assume and declare that the knowledge of God is universal. God has displayed the evidence of this fundamental truth in the very nature of man so that nowhere is he without a witness. Do you believe that? Do you truly believe what Paul just said, that God has not left himself without a witness to fallen mankind? Because if you believe that, wouldn't that dictate the way you approach an unbeliever? Now, if you didn't believe that God left a witness, maybe you got to help him out. Maybe you do got to reason with a dead man. But see, that's not what God's Word says at all. It asserts this truth, that God has shown it to them. So in your own mind, as you're thinking through this text, what is the application of such a truth claim? Are you embarrassed by this and you're going to run from it because you don't think you can reason with an intellectual? No, you assert this truth. You allow the power of God through the preaching of His Word to bring them from death into life. So God's revelation is not something that is obscure, but rather Paul says it is clear. And you think about the culture into which he was preaching this truth. They weren't too friendly towards Christians either. But this is the revelation that he brought to them. Paul says it's outward, it's obvious, and we're surrounded by it. But this is the 19th verse. And the point of this verse, if I could paraphrase this verse and summarize it, is that man has this truth, but man doesn't desire that truth. Rather, he tries to suppress that truth. And so we want Paul to explain himself. And he does within verse 19. He says this, because that which is known of God is plain to them. You know, those who are trying to suppress the truth, it's plain to them, right? For God has made it plain to them. Now, this sets us up for verse 20. And Paul's going to do some more explaining to us. Look what he says in verse 20. For, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so Paul starts off with this little explanatory for in verse 20. So this tells me he wants to further explain something. But notice what he says. He says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes. So first, Paul tells me that God is invisible, but yet we can see Him. Somehow or another, we know He's there. Now, the idea that God is invisible is set forth throughout the Scriptures. Just let me read one, and I'll give you some other texts you can write down and study it out. But like, for example, in John 1:18, we read, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. You see it in Colossians 1:15. You see it in 1 Timothy 1:17. Hebrews 11:27 teaches us that He is an unseeable God. But notice what Paul says. For since creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Now, that's an odd statement. Paul says from the creation of the world, and this phrase has the same effect as from the beginning of the world, from the foundation of the world. And the force of this phrase takes us back to the created order. In other words, since time began, and so the idea of knowledge being in the created order is contained here in the context. But Paul says this. He says, from the beginning, or from the creation of the world, the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. So even though the attributes of God are invisible, they are seen clearly, they are seen plainly, they are seen distinctly. Do you now understand why I keep pressing the fact that we're not just arguing that some creator exists, but we're talking about the creator of the universe, namely Jehovah? Paul is saying you cannot miss this. That would be the force of this verse. It's an incredible statement. Paul is saying that the invisible things are visible. The unseeable things are seeable. He said, well, that sounds contradictory. But nevertheless, it's here. And Paul's point is that God has given us sufficient evidence of His existence. Not the millions of God of Hinduism. Not the God of Islam. But the God of the Scriptures. The one true God. The triune God. Paul goes on to say, being understood. Look what he says. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Now, he argues that these things are understood, and that's an interesting word. This word means rational reflection, inner contemplation. This means you're thinking, right? This means you're using your mind. So it means to apprehend, it means to understand, it means to perceive, it means to gain an insight into. One translates it this way. The invisible is clearly perceived with the eye of understanding. So the unseeable is seeable in some sense. But not only that, you can comprehend it and you can reflect upon it. All this points not only to the intellect, but it also points to my moral responsibility. Every man and woman created in the image of God has a moral responsibility to reflect upon His Creator. We're going to talk about that more in just a minute. I'm responsible for this knowledge. Now, how does the invisible become visible? That's the question we have. Look at it again. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Well, there's your answer. We can see something of the attributes of God by the things that are made. This word refers to creation. Do you remember in Ephesians 2:10 where Paul talks about the fact that we are God's workmanship? Well, it's the very same word here. But when this word is used with respect to nature, it refers to works of divine creation. This is something that God does. So when I turn to this text, the point seems very clear to me that the self-revelation of God is made plain to every man. Even though man tries to suppress this knowledge, God has revealed Himself to all mankind. So he says it again. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So there's a revelation of God found in the created order. Now, it doesn't give us an intimate knowledge of God, but it does provide, provide a saving knowledge of God, but it does give a real knowledge that He exists. And this is something that every man knows. Creation is a visible disclosure of the invisible God. That's Paul's point. God has made Himself known through His creation. That's the argument. Now, you're asking yourself, if Paul is talking about unseeable things that become seeable by way of creation, then what precisely is he talking about? In other words, what is this that I can know about God? What is this unseeable thing? Well, he tells us two things in verse 20. Number one, he says, you can see something of the eternal power of God in His creation. This means that the universe is an exhibition of God's eternal power. Now, you think about it. You young people, look in your hand. What do you got in your hand? You say, well, nothing. How could you take nothing and make all this? When you look at the stars in the night, you look at the complexity of this creation. Doesn't that explain to you something or describe something to you of the power of the One who spoke this universe into existence? Not only does He speak it, but He sustains it. I mean, you're talking about power. Any person on this planet can understand that attribute of God. And this is why Paul will argue later on, they were without excuse to deny this. Is to condemn yourself. And this is what the atheist does when he looks at this universe and makes an argument as absurd as, well, something came into being from nothing, that chance created it, or whatever the arguments are these days that they're using. Or, we think that there's another intelligent being out there. We've been derived from spores planted by aliens. I mean, do you see the absurdity of all this? How far fallen mankind will go to suppress the knowledge of his Maker? So number one, Paul says that we can know something about God through His eternal power. And this power has existed from all of creation. Everyone knows it. Number two, he argues we can understand something of God from His creation. We can understand His Godhead. Now that's an interesting word because we see the same word in Colossians 2:9. Let me just read this verse to you. In Colossians 2:9. For in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, in Colossians 2, this word is very similar to what we read in Romans, but they're not exactly the same. They're similar, but they're a little bit different in their structure. In Colossians 2, this refers to His divine personality. The word used here in Romans means His divine nature and His properties. And one emphasizes divine personality, Colossians 2. The other emphasizes His divine nature. Now, I greatly appreciate Sunday and Headland when they write, power is a single attribute. Godhead, on the other hand, is a summary term for all the other attributes which constitute divinity. So when Paul writes power, he's only spotlighting one attribute, but when he writes Godhead, it's a summary term for all those attributes that constitutes divinity. Cranfield writes about this word. It denotes divine nature and properties. Morris writes this, Paul has laid it down to what is revealed in is God Himself. In nature, we see something of nature's God. Another writes it this way, this embraces the properties which make God, God. So we think about not only His power, but think about the knowledge that is there to not only create this universe, but to sustain it. Think about the wisdom that's generated there. But when I come to this word Godhead, I'm thinking of not only of His attributes, but His supreme right to rule and reign over this creation. And this is what the unbeliever is trying to suppress and deny. I think Mr. Orcutt brought this up a couple weeks ago when we were dealing with the kids' catechism. Why is that first question so important? Who made you? God. And we gave some important reasons, but Mr. Orcutt reminded us that because God made you, He owns you. He has the right to do with you. He has the right to expect you to obey Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him. And I think this is what's going on here. I think everyone understands that the moment you admit that the God of the Scriptures exists, your first response is to fall to your knees and worship Him, to serve Him, and glorify Him. And this is exactly what Paul's going to argue here in a moment, the unbeliever does not do. Not only does he suppress the knowledge, but he refuses to glorify God. So when I come to verse 20, do you see what he's saying? For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Well, how can you see something that can't be seen? Well, he's trying to make a point here that you can see and understand something about the God of creation by what is made. And we take the time to look at the complexity of this universe and we think about how not only was it created, but how it's sustained. You got to say the God who created it is powerful. He's all-knowing. He has the right to rule. And we must submit to Him. In other words, this knowledge ought to drive us to pursue and seek out God to to understand something of God. But the unbeliever does not do that in his fallen condition. And we'll see, we'll read about this in just a moment. So when I come to this verse, do you understand this? A savage in the African jungle or the rainforest of South America can know two things about God. The scientist in his laboratory, the philosopher in his university chair, they can know two things about God. The common man, the religious man, they can all know two things about God. They're stated here. They can know His power and His Godhead. Barnhouse writes it this way. In modern speech, men put the words in different forms. It might well be translated that there is a being and that He is supreme. So that which may be known about God is that He is a supreme God. He is a supreme ruler. And everyone knows that there's a supreme ruler and that He's all-powerful. And all you have to do is open up your eyes to think and to comprehend for just a moment. I mean, when you look at creation, how can anyone come up with a conclusion other than that God is all-powerful? He's an awesome God. And God says that everyone knows it. And the evidence that He exists is that you have all these people trying to suppress the knowledge of God. And so the atheist works very hard to suppress this knowledge. So I'm trying to put all this together. I start in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So these men are desperately trying to suppress the truth. And here's his reason. Verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. You see how Paul lays this out? They're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that what? They're without excuse. This means that their mouths will be shut. You see this in verse 1 of chapter 2, where Paul talks about, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But you see this word inexcusable, or you are without excuse, and we know what they mean. So for the atheist to sit there, and it's deplorable that the Christian would ever agree with them. Well, maybe there's not enough evidence for them to reason that there is God. You just made God a liar. Do you understand that? God says, I have given you enough to know that I exist. I've given you enough to know what your responsibility is to me. But they suppress that truth and unrighteousness. Tertullian said this to the pagans of his day, We Christians worship one God, the one whom you all naturally know, and whose lightning and thunder you tremble. Napoleon, on a warship in the Mediterranean on a starlit night, passed through a group of officers who were arguing over or mocking the whole notion of the existence of God. And he stopped, and Napoleon, sweeping his hands across the stars, said, Gentlemen, you must get rid of these first. How do you explain the stars of heaven if there is no God of the Scriptures? I mean, we're surrounded by it. All of creation points to the fact that there is a supreme being. And this supreme being has got to be all-powerful. This is something that we all know innately. We can all perceive this. We can reflect upon it. We can comprehend it. But man takes that knowledge and he turns away from it. And because he turns away from it and he suppresses it, he is rendered inexcusable according to the Apostle Paul. Now, according to Paul, a man like Bertrand Russell, who was an atheist who passionately was against God, in fact, he wrote a book called Why I'm Not a Christian. He was asked about what he would do when he died and he found that there was indeed a God. He said, I would tell God that He did not give me enough evidence to believe. Well, Paul says, oh no, you're without excuse. And he knows better. You might say, well, no man has seen God at any time. That's correct. He is light. There's no darkness in Him. But He has made Himself knowable by the things that He has created, so that man who looks around and sees all the things that he sees, you know, the evidence that God does exist. He doesn't turn to Him and worship the one that created it all. And because of this, he's rendered without excuse. The moment he cuts down the tree and he begins to worship the tree, the moment he turns to the sun and begins to worship the sun, he is rendered without excuse. It's not as though mankind does not know that there's not a God. The problem is, he turns from the Creator to the creation and begins to worship it. And this is what the text says. And I'm going to keep emphasizing throughout this study. We'll be through this in a couple more weeks. But I'm going to keep emphasizing. What is your response as a Christian? One who is to expand the kingdom of God. How is the kingdom of God expanded? through the gospel proclamation. Your faith will be tested. Your belief systems will be pressed. The question is, are you going to be knowledgeable in the Scriptures? Are you going to be guilty of leaning on your own understanding? Or are you going to trust God and His Word and press His Word and see what His Spirit does with it? God has never left Himself without a witness. The creation around us is a witness to the fact that there is a supreme Creator. And so when fallen mankind rebels and turns away, it's not an act of an ignorant mind. It's an act of a rebellious mind that rejects the One who created him. And this is the act of a determined will that is determined not to have any part of God. So this means a scientist or a savage alike should both fall to their knees and worship the Creator. That's what Paul says. Charles Hodge writes it this way: God, therefore, has never left Himself without a witness. His existence and perfections have ever been so manifested that His rational creatures are bound to acknowledge to worship Him as the only true and living God. But they don't. They turn away from Him, and Paul says they're rendered without excuse. So God reveals Himself in verse 19 and 20, but when you come to verses 21 and 23, you read about what mankind does. They reject Him. Now look at verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now notice how verse 21 begins. We read the same word, because. Exactly how he does it in verse 19. This means Paul is setting forth a reason. Because although they knew God. Now Paul can write this because the knowledge is limited here to the text of verse 20. They know Him as supreme being who is all powerful. That is how they know Him. And so when we come to this verse and read that they know Him, keep in mind it's limited by this context, because you'll read in other passages that when the Gentiles who did not know Him, they didn't know Him through the person of Jesus Christ. So sometimes the unbeliever will try to say, well, look at this contradiction in the Bible. There are passages, for example, in Galatians 4:8, 1 Thessalonians 4:5, or 2 Thessalonians 1:8, where it talks about the Gentile who knew not God. They're talking about they didn't know Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. But in this context, Paul's saying everyone knows God exists because He created the universe. He created the earth, you who reside in it. But they turned away from the very purpose for which God made them. They refused to glorify Him. They refused to thank Him for His works. Do you see that? Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. Then I find it interesting that Paul would bring something like this up. They did not glorify Him, and they refused to render thanks to Him. But never forget, this is the purpose for being created. You're not here to seek self-gratification. You're not here to draw attention to yourself. You are here to defer glory to another. You're here to point others to God and to His goodness. You're to be thankful unto Him because of His goodness. That's your response. That's your duty. We are to glorify and to give thanks to God. But this is not what these people that Paul's referring to. This is not what they do. They have knowledge, but they've turned away from that knowledge. And in the process, they refuse to recognize God. They refuse to glorify God. And they refuse to give thanks unto God. So when we read this statement and we understand what he's saying, we have to ask the question, what does it mean to glorify God? And when you look at that word glorify, it's used 75 times in the epistles of Paul. And it comes from a verb that means to give an opinion. Then it came to mean a good opinion. And then it meant praise. To give honor, to give homage, to worship. And that's the way you ought to read it when you read it here. This means that they did not praise Him. They did not worship Him. That's the force of the statement. Now, not only did they not give God glory, but they did not give thanks for His goodness. Shakespeare wrote this once in one of his plays. Blow, blow, thou winter wind, thou art not so unkind as man's ingratitude. You have to think about the wickedness of fallen mankind, who does not give thanks to their Creator. He wrote in another place, I hate ingratitude more in man than a lying, vainness, babbling, drunkenness of any taint or any taint of a vice. In other words, this idea of ungratefulness is so rampant, not only in their day, but in our day as well. We refuse to give thanks to our Creator. Think about those that are within the church with an entitlement mentality. Think about those the first time some sign of a trial or a hard time falls upon them. Immediately go to murmuring and complaining. Think about ourselves, how we react amongst ourselves at times. Think about how ungrateful we can be at times, unthankful. What do you think God's attitude towards that would be? Well, according to verse 18, this is the wrath of God that's being displayed against unrighteousness and ungodliness towards those who suppress the truth. And if you deny the existence of God, then you certainly will deny or refuse to give Him thanks. And we understand why the unbeliever does it. But why would the believer do it? Why would the believer do it? Think about it. Think about how quickly those that saw the mighty power of God displayed in the land of Egypt, as they were brought out of Egypt, they saw the parting of the Red Sea. How many days were they out before they started complaining? 3 days. They're out of the land of Canaan, or out of the land of Egypt for 3 days, and they're without water, and they begin to murmur and complain. Oh, it would have been better if you left us in Egypt than we die out here in the wilderness. You see their ingratitude? Even those that should know better are guilty of this sin. It shouldn't describe a believer. It should never describe a child of God to be ungrateful towards their Heavenly Father. Let's continue reading verse 21. Because although they did not know God, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him, nor were they thankful. But now notice this. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now you see what they do? Now what does it mean that they became vain? Well, vain means futile. You might think of worthless. This means that they're thinking about worthless things. Instead of meditating and thinking on things that have eternal value, like giving the proper glory to God or thanking Him, they were thinking on worthless things. And when you look at this word foolish, I mean, these are foolish people, right? So when you look at this phrase, you might read that they became worthless in their imaginations. The King James talks about imaginations. The New American Standard talks about speculations. J.B. Phillips translates it argumentations. The ASV renders it reasoning. But if you do a word study, you would find out in the Greek, this word really refers to one's thinking. It refers to one's inward questioning. And you would think of inward reasoning. So when I think I'm going to, when I think of this word, or when I read it, I'm going to think they became worthless in their inward reasoning, or their speculations, or worthless in their own thinking. Okay. Now, follow out Paul's reasoning. He says here in verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, that word foolish means senseless. Their senseless hearts were darkened. And the heart, of course, refers to the most comprehensive. It's the most comprehensive term of all the human faculties. It refers to the intellect, the emotions, the will, but that's your heart. That's the way it's used in the Scriptures. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that their heart was darkened? Well, he means that their heart, remember I'm thinking of the intellect, the emotions, the will, became dull. They became mentally dull. They became spiritually depraved. One writes it this way, their heart became dark, and they wandered around blindly in mazes of folly. And then we come to verse 22, they professed to be wise, but they became what? Fools. Now, this word professing means claiming, asserting. They assert that they are wise, but they became fools. I mean, what is it that the intellectual atheist does today to the Christian? He mocks the Christians for being unthinking. He mocks the Christians for being simple. But this is not what God's Word says. Those that suppress the knowledge of God, refuse to acknowledge Him, refuse to give Him the glory and the thanks that He is due. He says, no, they become fools. These are self-proclaimed geniuses. These self-proclaimed intellectuals. These are actually, according to God, the foolish ones. This verse drives home the contrast between human contention and actual facts. And the question is, who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust? Man's word or God's word when it comes to this issue? And we look at this word fool, it comes from a word that we actually derive our word moron from. They profess to be wise, but they became morons. That would be a literal translation of that. And you know, there's nothing worse than a fool that walks around trying to convince those around him that he's wise. But we live around him all the time. But this is God's estimate of the human race. Now notice what they do in verse 23. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now this phrase changed means they have exchanged one thing for another. So what did they exchange? Well, they exchanged the glory and the majesty of God's splendor. This is the sum total of all of His attributes, the manifest perfection of God. They exchanged all of this for something that's for something that's corruptible. Israel was guilty of this, for example. We go to Psalm 106. Notice Israel. Here in Psalm 106, look at verse 20. Thus they changed the glory into that image of an ox that eats grass. Paul has something of this language in his mind. He does something very similar. We see this in Jeremiah. So when Paul writes this verse, I think he has something in mind here. Because this phrase shows up several times in the Old Testament. But in Jeremiah 2:11, we read this, "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people have changed their glory, for what does it not profit? Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So once again, Israel is guilty of exchanging the glory of God for corruptible, dumb, lifeless idols. They exchange the one that can provide living waters. And they hew out themselves, which is a picture of idols. Something that can't even hold water, much less give living waters. But I believe Paul's reflecting upon this in verse 23 when he says this. They have changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. I mean, this is reminiscent of Greek mythology. I mean, you go back and read Greek mythology and look how absurd their worship, their religions really were. Look at the way of Roman practice, the worshiping of an emperor. Notice that he moves to this idea of four-footed animals, birds, and reptiles. And it doesn't really matter what ancient religion you go and study, you find this. They're worshiping man. Think about Apollo, the Greeks. Or think about the Romans. What was the symbol of their worship? An eagle. What about the bull of the Egyptians? And we know Egypt had all kinds of gods. What was the symbol of worship for the Assyrians? It was the serpent. But they worship these things. But all of this is rank idolatry. And this is what Paul is referring to in this verse. They moved away from God. They have turned to these things and they have become idolaters. And so we say, well, that's what they used to do back then. We're a little bit more sophisticated, so we don't do this any longer. Well, that's not true at all. One writes it this way, "Lest we think that contemporary man is driven above such crude foolishness, we need only to consider the monumental increase of astrology and other occultic practices in the last few decades in the United States and Western Europe. It seems the more intelligent we get around here, the dumber we become. And we fall into more and more wicked practices." Listen to this. "Many leading world figures, including noted scientists, are said to consult their horoscope or occult advisors for information from star movement to tea leaves before making major decisions or taking extended trips. There have always been those people who worship idols of wealth, health, pleasure, prestige, sex, sports, education, entertainment, celebrity, success, and power. And in no time in history have those forms of idolatry been more pervasive and corrupting than in our own day." And this is what happens to a society that refuses to worship the one true God. This is what happens to a society who suppresses the truth of God. This is what happens to a society when the Church of Jesus Christ refused to bring the light of Jesus Christ into that community. But that's idolatry. And this is why verse 18 is so important. They are trying to hold down the truth, but they can't do it. They turn from the one true God. They refuse to give glory to Him. And they turn to something else. And they worship that whatever else it is. This is what Plutarch said. "If we traverse the world, it is possible to find cities without walls, without letters, without kings, without wealth, without coin, without schools and theaters. But a city without a temple or practice, not worship, prayers, and the like, no one has ever seen." When you go and you see all the cities, there's always these places of worship. So they suppress the truth of the one true God, and they go and they worship just about anything. So man without God is always an idolater. Man who worships the God of the Scriptures but distorts his ways of worship is an idolater. those who try to minimize God into some kind of carved image, and we'll look at this, Lord willing, next week, as we see what the children of Israel did, as an idolater. Think about the philosopher of our age. He's an idolater. Why? Because he worships his own reasoning. He thinks he's wise. He claims to be brilliant, but in God's estimation, he's a moron. He's a fool because he turns away from the one who created him. He is subject to his own reasoning rather than taking every thought captive and making it subject to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And it's easy to pick out these guys, but I can't emphasize enough with you. Are you guilty of this sin? Have you brought truly every thought captive? Are there still some things out there that you've been convinced by modern science or whatever it is you guys are into? Do you question God's Word on these matters? Has the atheist convinced you that, well, maybe there isn't enough evidence of God? Well, God's Word says that they have all the evidence they need. And because they refuse to worship God, because they refuse to give Him thanks, the wrath of God is being revealed. And we're going to see this here in the next couple of weeks as we get further into this chapter. Because what Paul says, as they continue to suppress the knowledge of God, they get further and further in their depravity to the point that God does the worst thing He can do, which is to turn them over to themselves. And as God turns them over to themselves, they heap up more and more wrath against them. And Paul will argue in chapter 2, and we'll look at it, one day that wrath is going to burst forth. And this is why we need to cry out for mercy in the day of His wrath. You look at where this country is headed right now, from the top down, from the bottom up. If you look at what's going on in the churches, we need to pray that He would grant us revival and repentance in this nation. Because at some point, I don't know how much longer it's going to take Him, but He'll continue to pour out His wrath on us. We already see the wrath of God placed on this country. How do we see it? Well, when you see sodomy, when you see all these doctrines that are being pressed in this country, when you see open refusal to reverence God, where at one time that would have been unheard of in this country, I believe we are starting to see the birth pangs of His judgment upon us. So this is why we need to continue to pray that He would let us be strong, that He would continue to equip us, that we wouldn't bring up man-made schemes and replace His mighty weapons with these little carnal weapons of man's devising to try to bring dead men to life. There's only one weapon you have to bring dead men to life, and that's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay. We're going to look more at this next week, this issue of idolatry. But before we stop, let me just remind you, think about what Paul just said here. Don't skip over this verse. If you don't understand it, come and ask me questions. Because this is the foundation of what Paul used to take the gospel, take the light of Christ, into probably one of the most wicked cities, if you study out Rome during this time, that you'll ever find. So think about how Paul went into Corinth, how he went into Athens, how he went to Ephesus, Thessalonica, Colossae, all these pagan cities. How did Paul walk in there? Think about his gospel apologetic. Think about how he presented the gospel. There's your method. Do you trust God? Do you believe that God's Word is true? And are you willing to stand on it? Are you ready to be mocked? In some instances in church history, have even been killed for standing on the truth. To be a soldier of Christ, sometimes you will stand alone. Are you willing to do so? I would argue that Christ is worthy of it. As He stood alone on Calvary on your behalf, as He tasted the full cup of God's wrath on your behalf, for you to turn your back on Him, for you to trample the Son of God underfoot, as Hebrews talks about. Don't be guilty of that sin. When you put your hand to the plow, don't look back, because Christ says those that put their hand on the plow and look back are not fit for the kingdom of God. Stay the course. Stay close to your Master. Follow His lead. Spend time with Him in communion, in fellowship in His Word and in prayer. And He will not lead you astray. The safest place for every one of you here is in the will of God. Let us pray to Him. Our Father and our God, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for these words of the Apostle Paul. May we not take them lightly. I pray that You grant us the faith to stand true in the day of persecution, as those that might come against us would challenge us or tempt us to question Your Word. Father, I pray for each and every soul in here, including mine, that You would grant us the ability to stand strong in those days and to show You the proper honor. Father, we desire to see Your name honored again in this land. We see where our nation is headed. We pray for the church. We pray that You would grant her strength to stand strong. And we pray that You would even grant revival in this land again, where true regeneration takes place, where true conviction of sin takes place. And Father, let it begin here. Let us all be sober about our sins. Let us be never comfortable in our sins. But let us be quick to repent, confess them, and turn back to You. We pray that You have been honored this morning. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ has been magnified in the minds of Your people today. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.